I would ask you to again turn with me, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 5. And with God's help this evening, I would like to consider with you the account of the healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda. And we find that in the first 9 verses of John chapter 5. And as the Lord may help this evening, I want to go through this passage with you, and really, I hope very simply and plainly to try to underline and to draw out the things which are here in the Scriptures, and to seek, by God's help, to apply them to us here this evening. Now, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were very wonderful things. He performed a very large number of miracles that we have recorded in the Gospels, and there's a much larger number probably that are not recorded in detail, but we have the record that he performed a very great number of miracles of healing and other things as well. And of course, in all of those miracles, he demonstrated clearly that he was divine. He was a man. He was a human being, just like you and I, without sin. And yet, he was also divine. And he proved his divinity by these many miracles, as well as by other things as well. But his miracles would be that one main thing which testify that he is none other than Almighty God in human flesh. But although the miracles have that purpose, they also provide some wonderful pictures of gospel truths and of how sinners may be saved. And when we have miracles of healing, as we have here this evening, there is a very strong implication and a wonderful picture of that healing from sin, from that spiritual sickness that we all have. We all need that healing, which is pictured for us here this evening. And so I want to go through these verses and seek to point out the particular truths that there are, to try and draw some applications as we go through. And very much with this in mind, and this question in our mind, is there someone here this evening, or perhaps more than one person, who as yet does not really know the Lord Jesus Christ, has never come to know him? And my prayer is that this will be the occasion when God will draw near to you, dear friends, and bring you to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that wonderful personal encounter with the Saviour, to be saved for all eternity, to come to know him as your own Lord and Saviour. Now, the situation, the case before us, the scene is set in our verse 2 here this evening. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. Now, here was one of the several pools that existed at Jerusalem at the time. And if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you would still find some of these pools in existence. They may not be quite the same as they were in the time of Jesus Christ, but there was this pool by the sheep market, or perhaps by the sheep gate, depending on the marginal reading that you have here in some of your Bibles. And the name of this pool is Bethesda, and the name is significant itself. That word really means house of kindness or house of mercy. And there was something about this pool of Bethesda which was very much a house of kindness, as we shall see in a moment. So here was this pool. And around this pool, there were a number of porches. It says they're having 5 porches. There were these areas around the pool, beside the pool, where there would be some degree of shelter. In that hot country, you would need shelter from the sun. So it was therefore possible for people who were sitting around this pool to get some shelter from the sun by going under one of these porches. There would be some kind of covering for them. We tend to think of shelter from the rain in this country more than perhaps from the sun. But if you're in a hot country such as Palestine, then you often need to find shelter from the sun. And if you were sitting around and you were sick, you would very much value that place to be out of the sun in these porches. And we're told here in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Here is a very sorry and a sad picture, is it not, dear friends? These poor, sick people here, They are sitting around in these porches and they are waiting for something to happen. And there is a great number of them here. It says here, a great multitude. It doesn't tell us the number, but it's a very significant number indeed. A lot of people were here at this pool of Bethesda and they were waiting for something to happen. And they were all sick. They're described for us there, aren't they? Impotent. People who were weak. And these things have spiritual significance. People who had no power to move in the way that we, most of us, can do. We should be very thankful if we have the ability to move around. And when we have that removed from us, as years go on, we become weaker. But these people were in a definite case of sickness. They were weak. They were impotent. They were lacking in strength in some way. And that's a picture, isn't it, immediately, of what we are by nature, in our sinful natures. We are not as we ought to be. We do not have spiritual strength. We have no ability in and of ourselves to live a spiritual life. And so we are spiritually sick. We have that disease which we call sin. The Bible pictures sin as a disease, leprosy and other things. And we all have that condition when we come into this world. We are in that state of being powerless. And the Bible makes it very plain that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no life within us. We have no spiritual life. We may be naturally alive. We can go about our daily lives. We can do our work and go to school and so on. And yet we can be spiritually dead. There is nothing in us, naturally speaking, which naturally responds to the gospel. And therefore we are spiritually dead. And there were those people here who were blind. They could not see with their eyes, very obviously. But again, a great spiritual picture. We are spiritually blind by nature. We do not perceive the things of God. We can read these things in the Bible. We can hear them preached to us year on year on year on year. And yet they can appear to have no effect upon us. They do not strike us. We do not perceive the truth of the Word of God. People can speak to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. They can reason with us. And yet we can remain spiritually blind to these things. We do not perceive the truth. We may comprehend some of it in an outward sense, but the spiritual depth of our Saviour and what he can do is not perceived by us. There were people who were halt. That probably indicates people who were lame in some way. They couldn't walk very well. And again, that's a spiritual picture. Our lives are often likened to walking in this life. The way that we conduct ourselves is often thought of as walking in the scriptures, how we live our lives, the way in which we conduct ourselves, how we relate to the world around us, how we deal with those problems that we all have to face from time to time. If we have no spiritual life about us, we don't really know how to live our lives properly. We certainly don't know how to live our lives, such as to glorify God and to bring honor to him and to promote the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are disabled. We are lame in that sense as well, spiritually. And the word withered probably has a connection with having a withered hand. We read of somewhere else of a man in the Gospels who had a withered hand and it was dry. It was all shriveled up and he was unable to use his hand properly. Many of us, I trust, have the full use of our hands and our arms, and it's a very great blessing. We can easily take that for granted. And there are people, sadly we know, who lose the use of their arms. But here were people here who had withered arms, most likely, and withered parts of their body. It was dried. It could not be used properly. So again, you see, this all points out that we have no real spiritual life. We cannot properly, by nature, use what God has given us. We cannot live our lives the way he intended us to live and to his glory. And we are therefore spiritually sick. We are spiritually dead. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. So here we have these people around us, around this pool, and we can picture ourselves being in that scene, seeing this great company of sick people. A very sad picture it is. But these people were waiting for something. It says there at the end of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water. And verse 4 goes on to tell us why they were waiting. It says, For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now here, dear friends, before we go any further, is a very remarkable and a very wonderful thing. I don't think there's anything else in the scriptures quite like this. Paul at Bethesda says there an angel went down, and I think we may readily conclude that this was an angel from God. This was nothing evil going on here. This was the work of God. In his wonderful providence, he had provided this amazing miracle, this Paul, whereby every now and again an angel would be sent down, and this angel would trouble the water in some way. And it was the case that the first person who managed to get into the water, to step into the water, after the troubling of the water, they were made whole of whatever disease they had. That was a remarkable and a wonderful provision of God, a great miracle. And yet it was not the greatest miracle, as we shall see in a moment. But this was the case. And these people, quite understandably, they all sat around in these porches. They were all sick. And they needed to get down into the water. And in fact, in verse 7, the man who is cured, he initially said, I have no man to put me into the pool. And so we can gather from that that there were other people around as well. There were perhaps relatives and friends of some of these sick people. Some of them were so ill and so disabled, they were not able to move to the pool quickly, to get there quickly enough. So that there were those who helped them and who would put them into the water. And hopefully they would be cured if they were the first to get there. So there were these people then, and they were waiting around for this remarkable miracle that God permitted to take place. And we can think about why God permitted this to take place. Obviously it did mean that people could be cured if they were quick enough to get into the water. But we noticed that there was a limitation about this, that only one person at a time was cured. We're not told how often the angel went down into this pool. It may well have been quite infrequently that that happened. You can well imagine that if you were severely ill, you would want to be there. If you could not go to work or anything else like that, you would be prepared to wait around for that to happen. Now we may wonder about why God allowed this. Well, it may well be to provide a wonderful contrast, a wonderful background to the superior work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're going to see in a few moments and which we see in this case here. So these people then were waiting around for this wonderful miracle to take place, for this angel to come down, and yet only one person at a time could be healed. So there was this great limitation. But then in verse 5, we take our eyes away from this great multitude of people around the pool in these porches waiting for this miracle, and the scripture focuses our minds on one person. First of all, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. A certain man. The gospel narrative here focuses on one particular person. Excuse me. And he had had an infirmity of some kind for 38 years. Whether he had been sitting by the pool of Bethesda for that period of time, we are not told, but he had certainly been ill. He had had that serious disability of one kind or another. He was impotent, it says in verse 7. He was one of those people who was unable to move quickly. He was disabled. And he had had this infirmity for 38 years. Now you know, dear friends, the gospel focuses on us as individuals. That's one thing we must certainly take from this passage this evening. A certain man. Is there a certain man here this evening? Or perhaps a certain woman, a certain child, certain young person, whoever it may be. Is there a certain person here this evening, perhaps, who, like this man, had been sitting around here for 38 years? Is there someone here this evening who has resisted the gospel, who has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been around the gospel pole, as it were, for a long period of time, and yet never has the Lord Jesus Christ come to them. They have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. I ask you that question this evening, and I want you to keep that question in mind. This man had been here a very long time. And you know, dear friends, it's very possible for people to come to the preaching of the Word of God for many, many years of their lives, 38 years or even more, and to hear the Word of God preached, to hear the Gospel faithfully proclaimed, to hear all the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ set forth from the Scriptures in a powerful way, and yet it's sadly possible for us to resist the hearing of the Word of God and to resist the overtures of grace which the Lord Jesus Christ makes in his Gospel and which God provides for sinners. And we must keep that in mind. Is there a certain person here this evening who's been spiritually sick, shall we say, for a very long period of time? Well, dear friends, salvation is a personal matter. And it's quite true, even if the Lord were to come down here this evening and to save every one of us who is currently unsaved, still it will be for each one of us a personal and an individual thing. We must come to know the Lord as our own Saviour individually. And sometimes when God has been pleased to pour out his blessing in a very remarkable way on a large crowd of people, we think of people like Whitfield and Wesley in those great days of revival and other revivals that have taken place in this nation and other places of the world. God has come down and blessed, and perhaps large numbers have been saved in one particular meeting or a service. But nevertheless, it still comes down to the individual. God saves us individually. And that's one of the things that is laid before us here. And I can say this, we've come towards the end of another year, haven't we? This is the last Lord's Day of 2018. And I must say to you, has another year gone by of hearing the gospel and yet still being unsaved? There is that passage in Jeremiah's prophecy, I believe. It says, the harvest is over, the summer is past, and we are not saved. That's a terrible thing for us to have to admit, isn't it, if we are not yet saved? Can we say that the summer is over, the autumn is past, and 2018 is nearly gone, and we are still not saved? Dear friends, we can argue and can say, well, it's a matter of sovereign grace, and that's quite right. God saves us by his grace. We can have no hand in our salvation in one sense, but at the same time, we can seek our God. The gospel calls all to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to find him as their Lord and Saviour. We cannot give ourselves repentance, but we are the ones who do the repenting. We cannot give ourselves faith, but still we stretch out the arm of faith and we call to him to save us. And so this certain man here, who's been here a long time, is there anyone here this evening who has for a long time resisted the call of the gospel that they might be saved? Well, I pray that God would lay that question in your hearts and minds, and we shall come back to that as we move on. But let's move on to verse 6, because there we read, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long I'm in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? When Jesus saw him lie. Now what do we call that? We call that compassion, don't we? We read frequently in the Gospels in other places that Jesus had compassion on one or another. And if we have compassion on those who suffer in ordinary ways, how much more does the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity and his glorious divinity, have that spiritual compassion for those who are yet without Christ? Jesus saw this man lie. He had compassion on him. He felt deeply sorry for him. And he was able to do for him a thing far greater than the Pool of Bethesda could ever have done. The wonderful compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is compassion? Well, it's fellow feeling, isn't it? It's feeling the same things as others feel. And when God looks down upon us, he has compassion on us. He understands that we are in our sins. He understands that we have no power of ourselves to turn unto him. And he has compassion upon us. When Jesus saw him lie, you see, the Savior here came to this one certain man, and he knew that he'd been a long time in that case. He'd been there ill. He had this infirmity for 38 years, and he comes to him and he asks him this very plain and simple question, and he says to him, "Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole?" We shall see in a minute that the man, I think, really misunderstands what Jesus meant. But nevertheless, let me stick with this question again just for a moment, because this really keeps, this is the application of this passage. This is the emphasis of this passage before us here this evening. Wilt thou be made whole? You know, the remarkable thing is that spiritually considered, many people will not be made whole. In our sins, one of the effects of our sinful nature, our spiritual deadness, is that we do not want to be made right. It's a very sad factor, very sad thing. When we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to realize that our life before we came to know him, was a life that had no real happiness and no real joy and no security. And yet to come to know him is to know life eternal, as we thought this morning. He is our spiritual life. We feed upon him. And the more we get to know about him in his word, the more we find ourselves wondering and marveling at him, and our love for him deepens. But even though those things can be set before people, still they will not be made whole. They do not want to know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this evening, wilt thou be made whole? I do not ask whether you would be made whole of any natural infirmity you may have. And I'm sure if we went around the room, we would all find that we have various things that we know are wrong with ourselves. The older we grow, the more likely it is that we have those things about us, which are not as they were. We may have illness. But the question here is not, will you be cured from any illness that you may have, but will you be made spiritually whole? This is the question that must come to you this evening. And as I trust God's servant, I stand before you here this evening, I must press this word to you. Wilt thou be made whole? Again, we can argue and say, well, it's all of sovereign grace. But dear friends, the Bible presents this to us. There's the offer of the gospel. There are the exhortations and the invitations of the gospel to those to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to find salvation in him. And in verse 7, as I said, it seems that the man who was ultimately healed initially, he misunderstood Jesus, because he says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." So, as I've already said, no doubt some of the people there, they did have friends or relatives who could help them down towards the pool, and they would then step in quickly after the angel had troubled the water. But this poor man, he had no such person. He was friendless in that respect. He had no loving relative near to him to bring him and to help him into the pool. Here was a man who was in a more helpless case than some of the others. And it underlines, doesn't it, what we are like as sinners by nature. We are helpless sinners. We do depend utterly on God. Although the gospel exhorts us to turn to him, the same is still true to say that we depend upon him to save us. And this poor man had no one to help him into the pool. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ was not going to need any help of anyone else whatsoever. And you know, just pausing on this verse 7 for a moment, it may be that there are those who have seen others come to know the Lord, and yet they themselves feel that they have been somewhat passed by. It's possible to have that feeling. When the Lord begins to work in our hearts, then when someone does come to know the Lord, and perhaps they are baptized and they profess the Lord's name and they join the church, there are others perhaps in whom the work of grace has been begun, and they are thinking about these things, they are considering them in the way that they have not before, and yet they feel that they have been somewhat overlooked. And that can be perhaps seen in this case here. And the question again comes, wilt thou be made whole? And so Jesus comes to this man in verse 8. Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ performing a miracle far greater than the miracle of the pool of Bethesda itself. It was a wondrous thing, this angel that came down and disturbed the water, and then the first person to step in afterwards would be cured. But it's a far more remarkable thing when Jesus comes to this man. Does Jesus take this man and help him into the pool? Is that what he does? Does Jesus call to the angel in heaven and say, come down now and trouble the water and I will put this man in quickly? No, he doesn't do anything of the kind. He simply speaks to this man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. He spoke to this man. He told him to do things which he was utterly unable to do. It's a striking thing, isn't it? He told this man to rise. There was no way that this man could do that before this, because he was impotent. He had no power to lift himself up. Jesus told this man to take up his bed. That was completely impossible to this man a moment before. And Jesus tells him to walk. Here is somebody who is disabled, who is impotent, lacking power, disabled in some way. And Jesus is saying to him to walk. And what do we find that this man does? Immediately, in verse 9, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Isn't that an astonishing and an amazing thing? The Lord Jesus Christ merely, I say that carefully, spoke to this man. Clearly there was wondrous power in the word of Christ here. He said to this man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. There was no need for this man to be put into that pool. There was no need to seek the help of any medical expert. There was no need to seek the help of anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to this man, and immediately he was made whole. This is the nature of the way in which salvation comes to sinners, to those who one moment are completely unable to do these things. God in his mercy and grace, when the Holy Spirit comes to a soul through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are suddenly made able to do those things that they could not possibly do a moment before. They can only do them because of his grace. Jesus says unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And that's exactly what this man did. He was told to do those three things that were impossible for him, and he does those things entirely because the Lord Jesus Christ has completely cured him. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately, you see, there's no hesitation here. When God saves someone, he saves them immediately. There is not a period of recovering or going on. You see, this man here, he didn't need medical treatment afterwards, did he? He didn't need to rest a while. He was told to walk immediately. And when God comes by sovereign grace to a sinner, he speaks to him and gives him spiritual life, and is he immediately transformed. Now, I am aware that for many of the Lord's people, they come to understand these things gradually. There is a sense in which we come to comprehend these things perhaps more gradually over time, and that's especially the case, I think, when people grow up in a godly family where the word of God is loved and read, and when they are under the sound of the word of God each week. But there are also those for whom these things come like a bolt of lightning, as it were, and they're saved. We think of the Apostle Paul. There he was on the road to Damascus. One moment he was out to persecute God's people, to kill as many as he could. And within a flash, he was turned into the Apostle Paul. He was saved. And in the same book of the Acts of the Apostles, you can read about people like Lydia. We read there, whose heart the Lord opened. So there was perhaps more a gradual development there. But strictly speaking, there is a moment when every person who comes to know the Lord, they change from being lost in darkness and in sin to being found in the glorious light of the gospel. And that's wonderfully pictured for us here. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And you read on, we shan't dwell on this evening. But of course, doing this on the Sabbath meant that Jesus was immediately in big trouble with the Jews. Once again, they completely misunderstood who he was and what he had come to do, and that Jesus here was doing a good work on the Sabbath day. They accused him of being an imposter and so on. We're not going to focus on that this evening. But this was a wonderful Sabbath day for this man. Wouldn't it be a wonderful Lord's Day today if one here and one or more this evening were brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps one who has been at the gospel pole, as it were, for many years, perhaps 38 years or more, has heard the word of God for a long time and yet never has come to know the Saviour. So here then we have this passage, dear friends, before us. Let me just bring you 3 points in conclusion. And I would ask you to consider carefully where you stand before God in the light of what we've thought about here this evening as I bring these 3 points to you. First of all, notice, and we've seen this really, that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all other means of making ourselves right. You know, there are people who, when they come to know something of their sinful condition, when they begin to realize that they have not kept God's law as they ought to do, when they've broken his commandments, they become aware of their sinful natures. One of the things that people can try to do is to improve themselves in some way. They can make a resolution. We've got the new year coming up in 2 days' time, haven't we, God willing? And I dare say some people will make a new year's resolution to be better at this, that, and the other. Well, of course, we don't completely decry that kind of thing, but if we think that we can make ourselves right with God by any such means, we are gravely mistaken. And this passage before us here points out the Lord Jesus Christ as being superior to any other means. We saw this Paul, didn't we? This remarkable Paul at Bethesda, where the angel came down and disturbed the water, and the first person who stepped in would be cured. Jesus is far superior to anything like that. God appointed that miracle for a certain time, perhaps particularly to give us this wonderful background for when the Lord Jesus Christ came and he could effectively declare an end to all other such things. He is the one who is superior to all other means. People try all kinds of things. They try self-help courses and so on to improve themselves. And again, they may have some limited use in some areas, but if we think we can self-help ourselves to be right with God, we are terribly mistaken. No such thing is possible. We must have saving and redeeming grace. We must have the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be our Saviour. We must come to trust in him. We must rely upon him to save us, because he died on the cross at Calvary. He died to take away the sins of his people, and only because of that can we possibly be right with God. So there is the first point then. Christ is superior to all other means. And the other thing is, again, we've already seen this, that he comes to us. Now, I've emphasized this evening that we are to seek God. It's absolutely true. The Bible makes it plain that we are all to seek God. We are under an obligation. Because we are needy sinners, we are to seek him. But ultimately, salvation is by God's grace alone. It is by him coming to us. We can never think that our turning to Christ in repentance is the ground of our salvation. That repentance is something which is given by God. It's a fruit, if you like, of God working already in us to regenerate us and to give us a new life. And it's because of that that we do repent. We can never think that these things will make us right with God of themselves, but God works them in us that we might be made right in his sight. And so ultimately salvation is all due to God's grace. We cannot make ourselves right with God by any means. And just as this man was cured by Jesus coming to him, as far as we can see, he had no idea that Jesus was there. He had no idea when he began that day, when he sat down in that porch, that Jesus would come along to him and find him to be that one particular person. So there we have then, secondly, that Jesus comes to us and salvation is by his grace. And thirdly, and let me just end with this really, we notice here that it was by the word of Christ that this man was saved. We've seen this already. Jesus didn't come to this man and put his hands on him even and try to do anything medical. No, he simply spoke to him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And we can learn from that that salvation comes from the word of Christ, from the word of God. This book that your pastor teaches you from week in and week out. And he does that because he knows it's the word of Christ. And it's the only thing that can make us wise unto salvation. You can study the world around us. And it's a wonderful thing to look at nature and to understand something of the wisdom and the glorious power of God. But you will never find the way of salvation outside there. This is where you find the way of salvation, dear friends. No other place. The word of God. And so if you're seeking the Lord, and if you're concerned about these things, and if you're thinking about them and trying to reason things out, this is the place to go. You may read other books, and there are plenty of other good books to read. But ultimately, this is God's book. This is the way of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us here. In this book, you will find Christ on every page in one way or another. So it was by the word of Christ that this man was healed. And it is by the word of God, by the word of Christ, that sinners are saved. Well, there, my dear friends, is our meditation this evening. Let me just end once again in that question. There was a certain man here by this pool. Is there a certain person here this evening who has been thinking about these things and yet has never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Dear friends, will you be able to go to your bed tonight without seeking the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust and pray that the Lord would lay these things to our hearts. None of us know how much longer we have to live on this earth. None of us know whether we shall see the new year, which is due to start in 2 days' time. I pray that God will enable us all to do so. I don't wish to scare anyone. But at the same time, we must recognize that we don't know how long we have to live on this earth. And therefore, we should seek the Lord early. Seek him while he may be found. May God bless his word. May the Lord Jesus Christ come to each one of us. And may we each be found following him in the way of salvation. May God add his blessing. Amen.